I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White. Man.
Let me just step right out there and say, I apologize.
Why do you need it?
We have been inconsistent. We have not been putting out podcasts at the rapidity of which the people demand. And
people demand rapidity.
Yes.
They do.
Very rabid rapidity.
We get texts.
Yes.
From
and rightly so.
We do.
And
yeah.
Rightly so. But I was gone last week at a conference. It's been a time. But that doesn't excuse it.
Nope.
That doesn't excuse it.
Nope.
So we receive our penitence. This is not going to go well.
Nope, I think you do penance.
Yesterday, we were doing the responsive reading with EZ, and you know, is a passage that we kind of knew hadn't had, and I just completely missaid a line, like completely misspoke, and Allison, who's sitting right next to me, she just started laughing, like almost like, "Oh, this is not going to be good." You know, and I just leaned over. And I was like, "Well, this is a really good sign because I'm about to get up and talk for 40 minutes, and I can't even read the words that are in front of me." So
that's great. Well, and it's funny because that, you know, there was one time last year that there was a wrong word on a screen. What was the word? It was so funny because everybody read it and everybody knew it was wrong, but man, we followed well, and just committed to it. And so, yeah, you can read. And I think there was a couple weeks ago that there was. Well, it doesn't matter, but it's just funny how we kind of get into a routine and we just read. It is what it is.
So,
what's interesting is I usually put that stuff together, but I leave the room.
Yeah.
So I have no idea what happens.
It always goes well.
Y'all are doing good.
But it's just, it doesn't always make it to the pew.
Yeah.
In the people's minds.
It's
speaking
all good.
For myself. So yeah.
Yeah. Hey, because we have had some time off, snow days, conferences, we have a whole mess of questions. Whole mess of questions. At least 11.
At least 11.
So we probably won't get to all of them today. We'll probably split between this week and next week. May get most of them today and then add a couple next week. And so if your question doesn't get answered, dear listener, please be patient. We will get to all of them because, as is our arrogant and prideful way, we answer every question that's sent in, even if it's the dumbest question. That's probably a mistake by us, especially with a couple of the questions that are sent in.
I like humble and service oriented.
Humble and service oriented.
We do the questions that are sent to us.
These are the questions of our people. Mm-hmm. So we think could be a bot just spamming us, but who knows? Cool. Well, hey, let's dive in. Question one. What in the world does it mean that our identity is found in Christ practically? And how does that differ from the world's definition of identity?
Yeah, that's a big question.
Yeah.
And it's a very important question because really at the heart of who we are as people, we are those who seek out an understanding of who we are. That's what separates us from animals. And within that, we seek community. We seek feelings and passions. We seek different desires to help define who we are in our identity. Now, the great thing about the Bible is that it gives us a very clear understanding of who we are in Christ, and that's that we belong to Christ. A couple of scriptures, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So we are something, and we are something because of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This speaks to the practical nature of what the texter is asking. We have been given bodies. We have been purchased so that our bodies, in what we do, where we go, what we say, is done to glorify God through Christ. So our identity is to be, in essence, an instrument or a tool for Christ. One more. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So your identity is, in essence, one who has been bought by Christ for a purpose. And so your identity is completely wrapped up in who Christ is. So when you're wondering about who you are, how to express yourself, and say, how would Christ desire to express himself through me? And that's what we have unique personalities, unique giftings, and all of those paint a very broad picture of who Christ is. We're all different parts of the body, but we're all a part of the body of Christ, so our identity is in him.
I like that. You know, people talk about, you know, being in Christ. The phrase I've heard is become who you are, or become who you are becoming. You might say it that way. You know, what would the most Jesus-y version of Nathan do in this situation? Well, why don't you do that?
Yeah.
It's like, well, I don't want to. Well, go ahead and do it anyway and pretend that you want to until you really want to, you know, because that's who you are in Christ. So, yeah, this is a great question because it should have a practical impact on who we are, like you said, where we go, how we speak to one another, kind of how we conduct our work, how we order our families and our lives. And one thing I like to think about is just the image or the analogy of adoption. We are adopted in Christ. We are part of God's family. And that's a very humbling thing, but also a very emboldening thing. It's humbling in that we don't deserve that. We don't deserve to be part of his family, to experience the hope of future resurrection life, a future in his kingdom, a future in the new heavens and new earth where we will just live forever in his presence, knowing nothing but love and joy and complete and utter peace forever. We don't deserve that. It's a very humbling thing to be part of God's family because of the true Son who was obedient for us and who earned a place for us, who earned righteousness for us. It's also very emboldening because if you kind of think about who we are as believers in Christ, we can take risks. We can sort of do hard things because we know that there's kind of this net under us. Our true identity is not wrapped up in whether we succeed or whether we fail. Our identity is secure in Christ. And of course, you know, the questioner asked about the world's definition of identity. You know, at best, the world kind of puts your identity in what you do, mm-hmm. and what you achieve. At worst, you know, it's kind of like, you know, maybe your race or your, you know, good looks or something like that. I mean, it's just the world has a very twisted identity of who we really are as human beings because they don't believe in being made in God's image and certainly not believing in how we are remade in the image of Christ as we belong to him. So yeah, the world's going to get that kind of twisted, but none of those things can really ultimately satisfy and really ultimately ground us. Only the love of God in Christ can do that. And when you're in Christ, he loves you and he's faithful to love you to the end. You know, I've heard it said, you can't do anything to make God love you more, but in Christ, you can't do anything to make God love you less. He loves you. You can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You can experience all kinds of his discipline and the consequences of sin, but that love of God in Christ is secure and it's eternal, and you can't change it and you can't improve upon it. He loves you with that chesed love, you know, faithful covenant love. So that, like I said, that kind of identity practically, I think, humbles us, but also emboldens us for whatever God is calling us to do. And that combination is kind of, I don't know, sometimes it's hard to kind of grapple with. You think humble, oh, I'm not going to be bold, or I'm bold, I'm not humble. But it's both because of who you are in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Bible so many times speaks of, you know, your life before Christ, life after you mm-hmm. encountered Christ is old, new creation, new heart, just like you said. And so like, I think of identity in Christ. Well, world, when you speak of the world's definition, it is very much works-based, just like you said. Like, it's what can I do in and of myself to do better in this world by the world's standards, if you will. And so Christianity, God and the gospel completely flips the script. And it's like, what did Christ do for us?
Yeah.
And that's ultimately where you can find rest and peace in the midst of it, because it has nothing to do with your own abilities or merits or accomplishments. It has everything to do with what Christ has done for you and the faith that you place in him. And so, or place on him. And so I love Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so it's rooted completely in the gospel and nothing else. And so I just, yeah, that's helpful for me.
Yeah, and the difference between our identity in Christ and difference from the world's definition, I think, is one of subjectivity versus objectivity. You know, the world says you define who you are based on what you want, what you feel, what you desire. Now they will impose those things on you, but in Christ it's objective. God says who you are. God says who you are, and so that's really a fundamental difference there. And so I know that practically, like day in and day out, some people struggle, you know, kind of with the idea of, you know, like, what would Jesus do? It's like, well, I'm not Jesus, and I don't know. There's all these, you know, I think maybe just practically day in, day out, maybe a bit of a reorientation in that way. WJDT, would Jesus do this? You know, well, I don't know if I should wear a red shirt or a blue shirt. Well, which one would Jesus wear? I don't know. He'd probably wear either one. Okay, well, then wear either one. You know, would Jesus go watch this movie or listen to this thing or have this conversation with that person? Probably not. So let's not do that. You know, I think that's perhaps a way we can kind of reorient to kind of get out of some of the shell shock of trying to be like Jesus and just letting Jesus work through you.
Yeah,
I like that objective subjective thing. It's almost like it'd be better to be WHJD. What has Jesus done?
There you go. Yeah.
There you go.
Yeah. Yeah. W. Yeah, we'll start there.
Anyways, text in your creative acronyms for however you interpret what we just said. Good deal. Question two. I'm
seeing a new bracelet for Arrow Heights.
That's right. Hey, we're about due. We've had Speaking the Truth in Love for a while.
Not a while.
WHJ. Yeah. Anyways, we'll figure it out. Cool. Hey, we love kids' questions. This one comes from Austin, our student minister's sermon from a couple of weeks ago. The question is, what is the Irish goodbye? What is the Irish goodbye?
A term I was unfamiliar with
prior
to his message. As he explained, and I don't necessarily know why it's called this or what, but it's when you kind of just disappear from a setting, usually a group setting. So like if you were sitting there with a group of people and all of a sudden you said, hey, where's Nathan? Well, he Irish goodbye'd.
Just gone. Yeah, well, part Irish, I can sympathize with this. It's a pretty decent way to just chill out, peace out, whatever.
It's a strange term because, as Austin pointed out, usually Irish people are noted as being very extroverted and community oriented. So I don't know where the term came from.
Yeah, I don't either. Cool. Question three. Any tips on faking your way through a conversation on sports as a non-sports fan? This is...
Did you text this in, Josh?
No, I did not text this in. But I feel like this is directed at me.
Mm.
I don't even try to fake my way through it. I just place it all out there. I joke that it is the epitome of a conversation killer in a group of guys that love sports. They're like, oh, you know, the sports game, the Super Bowl, like, did the thing in the passes. What do you think, Josh? And I'm like, I don't really follow or care for sports. And there's just like crickets. Like, I'm just like, okay, I'll see myself out, turn around and walk away. Yeah. So, yeah. I know one of our young adult guys that doesn't so much care for sports last night during the big game had ChatGPT like one-liners, like whatever. It was pretty hilarious, actually. I pulled it up and it was like, what are some, like, just give me some one-liners as a non-sports fan in a group of sport, like really invested sports fans. So every once in a while, you just throw out like a, well, that was a great touchdown, you know, or something like that. It's pretty hilarious. hilarious, actually. We knew what he was doing, but it was great. So
that's funny.
That's ChatGPT, man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Why not a sports fan? I don't get that. I do think I've kind of had to, you know, kind of deal with this a little bit in my own home. I'm ashamed to say. My kids don't really care about football. Hmm. We've got some baseball fans for sure, and we've got, you know, some basketball people, and, you know, even other things, but football is just not really a thing, but it is for me. And so why don't you sit down and watch this football game? Well, I don't really care about football. Why not? I don't understand that. It's the best thing on television, I think, but, you know, there's a human drama element to it. That's one thing I would say. And, mm-hmm. and the Super Bowl in particular, football in general, but the Super Bowl in particular, it's kind of, I heard somebody say, it's one of the last, I think I said, monocultural events left. Mm. You know, what is one thing that everybody the next day can stand around the water cooler, so to speak, and talk about? I mean, it's the Super Bowl. There's not mm-hmm. much else. It's amazing, just television shows and things. You know, we used to talk about, you know, on the bus going to school, Saturday Night Live or Seinfeld or whatever we were talking about. You know, sometimes you have to fake your way through that. But now, it's like television shows. There's 947 television shows being produced every week, and so no one has any idea what you're watching. You're watching, but the Super Bowl, we can all watch that. Come on,
mm-hmm. yeah,
yeah, yeah. And you did, apparently.
I did. Yeah, I sat and watched. Well, I watched. I was at one house with our young adult group, and then went to my in-laws after that and finished up. Actually, we didn't even finish because we left early because it was already like 29-7.
Oh, so you didn't see the Patriots came back?
I didn't see the Patriots come back to 13. I know the final score. Nice try. Nice try. But yeah, that would have been miraculous.
Yeah.
Because it's like 4 minutes left. We're like, all right, we're going home. Go commercials. Anyways. Mm. Yeah, they were kind of lackluster this year. But yeah, great. If you got any tips for a non-sports lover that you feel would best suit me to at least invest in a group of guys that love sports.
Maybe that's a really
text those in.
Great usage of ChatGPT.
It could be. Claude, Grok, whatever.
Well, apparently from the commercials, there's about, you know, 16 different AIs.
Wow, that was that's wild.
True. Yeah.
That was probably most memorable for the Super Bowl was just how many AI built and promoted commercials there were. It was wild. So cool. All right. Question four. Hey, pastors, can you give your observations and advice on this? When in a small group of Christ followers, there is often a time of prayer that the small group engages in. However, when a leader or facilitator asks if someone would like to lead the group in prayer or give small space for the group members to voice a prayer, it often results in an uncomfortable pause waiting for someone to volunteer to pray. Why is that? Why is it that Christians struggle with praying out loud in a small group of believers they have a relationship with? Any resources to help them learn how to overcome fears associated with praying out loud in a small group?
So I actually talked to this questioner about this question.
Oh, yeah? Hmm.
And so I'll just throw out my two cents, and then you guys can pile on there. This is a great question, and I don't really have a whole lot to add, just to say one. I do think generally Christians need more practice in private prayer. Mm. There's a great quote from Robert Murray McShane that says, you know, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. So it's disturbing, and I think that's kind of where the question is coming from. It's concerning, we might say, that folks who are believers, claim to be believers, certainly demonstrate that they're believers, are just uncomfortable praying. This should be the most natural thing in the world. And I think the place where you learn to pray is by yourself, in your closet, so to speak, you know, as Jesus talks about. And I think that's where we do need to practice that ongoing relationship we have with the Lord, is in private every day. And that can be really hard, especially these days when it seems like work and just communication and everything is just always bombarding us in a different way than maybe in the past. It's hard to get just time alone in silence. But I think that's where you learn. And then the other thing is, you know, the biggest hindrance to prayer is that we just don't know the Bible like we should. And so prayer can be a chore when you don't really know what you're supposed to be praying for, or how you're supposed to be praying. We have our immediate concerns. I think what Don Whitney calls just the current crisis. There's always something right there on the surface that we want to pray about. But when we kind of, when that's all we pray about, we run out of stuff to pray about really quickly. But when you take those things to the scriptures, and then you begin to see in, for example, the Psalms, perfect place, or Paul's letters, probably the second best place maybe, and you see the priorities there, and you see how these biblical people are praying and giving us examples that are inspired in God's word for how to pray, that's when you're able to pray about the current crisis in a totally different way. And that's where prayer really begins to change you, and that's where that relationship happens, and that's where the excitement of prayer really is, where you want to get to that closet and pray. Mm-hmm. Because Scripture is giving you the language, it's giving you the priorities, it's giving you the promises, it's giving you the power to pray according to God's will. So then the other thing is, I just mentioned Don Whitney, his book, Praying the Bible, yep. is easily the best thing, just most practical thing I've read on prayer. So yeah, there's two things and, yeah. and one resource.
Yeah, I'll kind of take the opposite side of that coin, in that the Bible doesn't tell us to pray out loud. Together. I mean, it's not like a directive. Like, if you are a Christian, you will do this. That Matthew 6 verse that you said is kind of the quintessential. And really, it's kind of the opposite of that. You know, like, don't go stand on a street corner. Don't be, you know, but hey, go in your closet, pray. And so I would say for someone who would aspire to be someone who prays and prays in community, definitely, you know, just cultivating prayer within yourself, but also it could be that a person struggles to pray, just in general. But I think there are some people who just don't want to pray out loud. Mm-hmm. Whether that's just the social aspect of like, oh well, I don't. Someone else is probably going to fill this spot. You know, I mean, it's kind of a conversation without a conversation when there's multiple people. So I think some people are just being deferential. I don't think necessarily it's a spiritual issue. But some people may just not want to pray out loud, and I think that's okay. That's what our amen is for. It's, you know, it comes from the Hebrew word, means, you know, firm, true, affirmation, you know. So if you don't want to pray out loud, amen out loud.
I don't run directly to negative thoughts whenever this type of question comes up, because mm-hmm. I think there's a lot of social and personality dynamics at play in mm-hmm. a large group of people whenever you throw out that question, who would like to close us in prayer, right? Because mm-hmm. You've got the me's of the world that I'm totally okay praying in a group of people, but I'm always the one praying in a group of people, whether it's family events or just from the pastoral expectation. And so I kind of take a back seat at times to allow someone else to have the opportunity to pray in that moment, which lends itself to awkward silence because everyone expects me to be the one to do it, you know? Mm-hmm. And so there's partly that. There's also, you got introverts that, like you said, mm-hmm. may not be comfortable speaking up and praying in public, or maybe like I did student ministry here for 7.5 years. There have been students that have never had the opportunity to voice a prayer out loud in a group setting. And that can be intimidating, right? Mm-hmm. Especially if you don't have an active prayer life outside. And so it can be intimidating. So I like to just, at times, I'll do the blanket like request if I'm leading a group, because this is coming from a leader facilitator mindset or perspective. But sometimes I'll just ask somebody point blank, even if I know that it's going to be a big deal for them. I'm there as support, like pastorally trying to walk them into that opportunity to pray. And so like, I'll point out my introvert in the group that I know is going to be squirming like crazy. And then I'll just be like, hey, would you like to pray? And if they hesitate, I'm like, hey, we're here with you. Like, just pray to the Lord, mm-hmm. just pray. And it's a great teaching opportunity, as a leader facilitator. And so I think I don't want to jump quickly to just people not being, right with the Lord in those. Now you want that to be a self-introspective piece. But I think there's a lot more at play in those big group settings that we can work through pastorally or from a leader perspective. So,
yeah, I think it's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to participate in. It doesn't mean that you failed as a leader.
No.
If there's that moment. I think much more is attributed just to the social dynamics.
Yeah. Yeah. Agreed. Cool. Question 5. We're rolling right along. Hey, fun episode from January 19th. Was that our last one?
Probably so.
This is, man, it feels 3 weeks, yeah, probably so. The part about gluttony really resonated with me. I was a food addict and felt completely controlled by it. It's very challenging when food is socially acceptable and often expected at every event, no matter the time of day. Certain foods felt like major triggers that pushed me into binges. But praise God, he used an old Puritan sermon by Richard Baxter called The Greatness and of the Sin of Gluttony to bring me to my knees in repentance. The Lord, through his Spirit, gave me the strength I needed to become victorious. He blessed me with weight loss, strength, and self-control. I don't deserve his goodness, but I'm so thankful. The first time I heard All Sufficient Merit was last year when we visited Arrow Heights. It is now one of my favorite songs. One of the best things about Arrow Heights is the fact that we can hear one another sing. I can hear the congregation as we lift our voices to our Father. It's so encouraging and feels like a holy family moment. It's not a concert where it's so loud you can't hear your own voice, let alone anyone else's except those on stage with the fog and lights. I pray for you all to stand strong in the Lord and continue abiding in him. I've been so disheartened in the last few years to hear of several respected leaders or pastors in Christianity who have fallen into sin. I love Arrow Heights and pray often for the Lord to keep her leaders safe, that you would walk in purity and holiness and boldness, courage and love. Keep up the great work. Sorry for the novel being succinct is not a skill of mine. So no question in there, but definitely some words of encouragement.
Yeah.
So very thankful for this.
Yeah. Very, very thankful that someone would seek to take to heart and be, you know, reading Puritan sermons and asking how can you apply in a way that's countercultural. When, as they said, food is completely available everywhere.
Yeah.
You know, in certain settings, people who struggle with alcoholism, just in their life, it's available everywhere. It's expected. But we are expected to be countercultural people, you know. Would Jesus do this?
You're trying to go for the acronym.
I'm
grasping for the acronym.
I'm grasping, going for it.
That's all right. No, that's great.
WJDT.
That's right.
Yeah, I just want to say thank you for this really encouraging note, especially the note about prayer. We really need that. I was recently made aware of a church that in the last like 25 years or so has had four pastors that have fallen morally. And this guy that I was talking to, you know, he was talking to another member of that church, and they just said, why us? This just feels so devastating every time. And they kind of crawl out of that, and there's just some other scandalous thing that happens. And, you know, it really is, I guess, a testimony to the fact that we need people praying for us. We need people praying for our church, need people praying for our leaders. You know, it's one of those things that it's not that, you know, ministry skill or you know, skills in teaching the Bible or whatever it is, leading worship, however we're serving, equals genuine spirituality or equals a close walk with the Lord. But that's, we really need people praying for us, and we need people praying for our church that we would, I can't remember how Tim Keller said it one time, but I heard Tim Keller say something like, you know, you can really fool people. And it's easy if you're good at it to just be a fake, you know. But he said the one thing you can't fake is genuine love for the Lord, and to walk so closely with him that you really fear anything breaking that fellowship. That's a real powerful kind of way to think about, you know, not falling into stupidity and sin, which it is. It's stupidity, you know, to think, you know, where do you think this is going to end up? It's not going to end up anywhere good. And yet there are those roads that we could take, you know, and we should fear those roads because we fear losing that close walk with the Lord. So that's, I mean, well, this person, you know, prays for us that we walk in purity and holiness and boldness and courage and love. That's exactly what we need.
So
thank you.
Yeah.
Big time.
Yeah. Amen. Thank you for the vulnerability and the story, testimony of climbing out of that sin. So yeah, praise the Lord. All right, question six. How do you lament to God healthfully without getting bitter at him? I think in the Psalms, you see their prayers being very emotionally honest. However, I feel like I cross a line when it can turn into bitterness or anger towards God because he deserves to be revered instead and is even working the situations I don't like for my good.
Yeah, I think in one way they've kind of answered their own question, and that mm-hmm. we turn to the Psalms. We turn to the fact that one of the 66 books is a book of lamentations. Mm-hmm. That God not only expects but calls us and models a very open dialogue and relationship with him. He's not afraid of the struggles. He's not afraid of the questions. We have example after example after example of people who got frustrated or beyond the end of their rope. I'm thinking of Elijah. I'm thinking of Job. You know, I'm thinking of all Jeremiah, all who, instead of faking it, you know, came to God and said, I don't get this. I lament this. I don't like this, as to what the texter said. You know, I don't see this working for my good. I don't like what's going on. Well, you can find Psalms that give you those exact words. You can find Jesus Christ saying, if possible, take this cup from me, and even quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But one thing we see in those Psalms is that almost without fail, though they may be violently, angrily questioning toward God, they always end with, but you're God.
Yeah.
And I love you. You're holy. I surrender to you. I don't get it, but I'm limited.
Yeah.
And I understand that. But, you know, I don't think coming to God with those things necessarily is disrespectful. I would want my own children to be very honest with me. Say, I don't like this. I don't understand why you're doing this, or this is going on in my life, and it's struggle. Honesty and openness is a great sign of respect, even when it's hard. So I think you can fully lament toward God while recognizing that he is still God.
Amen.
Yeah, everything you said. And there's another book I would just point this questioner to, and that's the book of Habakkuk. That's a book that's meant a lot to me, because it's clear that Habakkuk is questioning. He's, you might even say he's complaining, like, what is going on? Why is this happening? But if you read carefully what he's doing, every question that he has is rooted in the character of God.
Mm-hmm.
He's kind of trying to make sense of the, you know, kind of the facts on the ground with the facts of who God is. And he's saying, this doesn't match up.
Mm-hmm.
What's up? You know, essentially. And, you know, where he, like you said, where he ends there is not in bitterness, you know, or being mad at God, but in a position of humble trust, that even though, you know, that there are no cattle in the stalls, even though there's no sheep in the pen, even though the olive crop fails, you know, yet I will exult in God, my Savior.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I do, you know, I do trust you and who you are, who you have promised to be, and what you have promised to do. So that's a great book, because I think that that's, it really shows clearly where the questions are coming from. Mm-hmm. Not from a heart of just, you know, kind of throwing a pity party. It's a heart that understands who God is.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And is trying to make sense of that in light of just these bad things that God is not just kind of hands off allowing to happen. God is bringing.
Mm-hmm.
How do we explain this? That's a good place to be.
Yeah.
Because it will lead you down the right path, the right kind of questions to ask based upon God's revealed character.
Yeah, I think trust is so crucial, and that's trust that you build ahead of the whatever the worst situation that you're walking into, wherever that lands you. Because if in the midst of this lamenting you're driven away from the Lord, that's, you're not lamenting properly, or you're not lamenting biblically, because that's not the point, right? Whenever you are lamenting and crying out and even expressing just frustration, the focus and the goal should be to drive deeper into Christ and deeper into that trust, because there's going to be times where you don't understand, just like you said, the Habakkuk, even if there's nothing there, right? It's the whole Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like, our God will save us. But even if he doesn't, right, we will still not bow the knee. You know, and so I think that trust and that foundational aspect of being rooted in the gospel before you land in whatever, you know, fill in the blank, worst of circumstances, like that's crucial to pressing into Christ further as opposed to pressing away.
Well, and it's significant that Habakkuk ends with this weird note for the choir director on my stringed instruments. so it's meant to lead us, yes, into deeper trust, deeper humility, but also deeper worship.
Yeah.
And communion. And that's really the goal in coming to God with these questions. If that's not your goal, that's the wrong goal.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good deal. All right. Question 7. Did Samson take creatine? Quick answer, probably not.
Nope.
Moving on. I don't know. Creatine's great, right? You guys take creatine?
Do I look like I take creatine?
Yes.
Well, thank you.
I'll say, I honestly don't know what that is. It's like protein shakes?
No. This is creatine.
What is that?
Creatine monohydrate. What it does is it opens up your muscles so that they can be forced water into them for better recovery and more getting swole, right?
Oh. Bulk.
Okay.
Yeah.
There you go.
You got to drink a lot of water, though.
Yeah. Samson was self-built.
Yeah, that's right. God-built.
God-built.
God-built. That's right.
Mm-hmm. That's me and Ryan.
Yeah, we're God-built like Samson. don't make that shirt.
Yeah. that's Jim Bro's shirt 101 right there. I love it. Anyways, question 8. How would you counsel someone who struggles to take every thought captive? I know the scriptures teach that we're to be transformed and renew our minds daily, etc. I read my Bible and pray daily. However, I still struggle with invasive thoughts of depression and overwhelming pressure. If the Bible is true, was I made destined to struggle, a vessel made for dishonor, no hope for rest and peace? Whew, that's a heavy one.
That is a heavy one. And I want to kind of address it by working backwards through the question they've asked. The question of being a vessel made for dishonor with no hope and rest in peace, that is, a vessel made for dishonor is not a indication of struggling with sin or having invasive thoughts or difficulties. That is basically, you would not be asking this question if you were a vessel made for dishonor. You wouldn't care. You would gladly grasp those thoughts of depression and pressure and all these things. Like you would shape them, or you'd use them to shape your identity, because there would be no spirit within you. There would be no desire to be counter to that and to glorify God. So I would say to take that category, the biblical category, the vessel of dishonor, take that out of this. Was I made destined to struggle? Yeah, because of Genesis 3. And that's just our lot, and the effects of sin within us, without us, the things that are daily going against us, the supernatural enemy that we have, we are going to struggle this side of heaven. So it is not your eternity in Christ to struggle. This is a time, but while you are in this time, in this body, this side of heaven, yes, we're going to struggle. And I think the fact that the Bible tells us that and shows us that further displays that it's true. The Bible in no way gives an indication that it is true or not true based on how happy you are, the types of thoughts you have, or the type of circumstances you have in your life. If anything, you know what Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. Right. take heart, I have overcome the world. That's the truth of the Bible. So if you are struggling against invasive thoughts and you are struggling in your thought life, what that shows is, one, that the Bible is true. Two, pick up and lift up the second part of what Jesus says there, that he has overcome the world. Look to the far country that he has established and that we are destined for in Christ. But you're never going to get away from sin this side of the world. But you don't have to succumb to sin. You can put everything through the filter and through the lens of God's word and through the gospel. So I would say, while you can know those thoughts are going to come, counteract it. Hide God's word in your heart. Understand your identity in Christ. So when those thoughts come, you know exactly what to do with them. And you wrap them in the gospel. You counteract them with this verse, with this understanding, and you give thanks to God the Spirit that he leads and guides us through this life.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well said. You know, I think... I like how you approach that, kind of coming from the end of the question. I think I would want to point this questioner to the very, very beginning of the Bible, the very, very end of the Bible. Because they ask, you know, Was I made destined to struggle? Okay.
If the Bible is true, was I made destined to struggle, a vessel made for dishonor, no hope for rest and peace?
Well, that word made makes me go to Genesis 1. And I want to say, well, in one sense, no, you were not made to struggle. In the sense that if you go to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, it's clear we're made to live with God. We're made for God. We're made to made in his image to know him, to commune with him, to worship him in a place of perfect beauty and peace and glory. And that's what we're made for. But then, as you pointed out, there's this whole problem of sin that enters in Genesis chapter 3. And so that's really early on in the story. And then you got all of this, you know, outworking of just sin and redemption. But if you go to the very, very end of the Bible and you talk about redemption, where we're headed is, again, a place where there are no invasive thoughts. There is no pain and crying. You know, there is no, the Bible says there is no sea there. Which you go, ah, that's kind of sad. I like the sea. Well, what it's talking about there is there's no chaos. There's nothing there that's fearful and unknown. There's nothing that's overwhelming and threatening. And that's where we're headed. So that's what we're made for. And praise God, because of Christ, that's where we're going to live forever. Now, the problem, of course, is in the meantime, right? And I think what I would want to say to this person is it's hard because they want to know how we can experience that peace now. And the fact is the peace and the rest in Christ, those things are real even we don't feel them. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, the way we would kind of hopefully disciple this person through this struggle is to say, well, okay, do we understand this? You know, beginning of the Bible, end of the Bible, objective, as you said earlier, peace that we have in Christ. The Bible says he himself is our peace, Ephesians 2. So it's not like, oh, well, you know, let me try to get that peace. No, he is our peace. If you're in Christ, you are at peace with God. You have peace with your brothers and sisters in the church. The wall has been broken down between Jew and Gentile. We have that peace. It's a reality. Do we understand that? And then to try to begin to understand it in a way that it kind of gets into our heart, we love that objective truth. And we practice that objective truth. It's not just in our head, not just in our heart, but we kind of live it out and we take steps to live at peace with God, live at peace with others. And through that, the feelings hopefully will come. But you can't kind of rely on your feelings. I dare not trust the sweetest frame of mind. That's what that's talking about. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. Again, his character, what he has already done. WHJD, I'm telling you. What has Jesus done is the question. And it's already done. It is finished, he said. So again, that's kind of, you know, how that works out in this believer's life and each believer's life, I'm not sure. But of course there's hope because of the objective truth and reality of the gospel. Yeah. So understanding that and then trying to begin to understand it in a way that, and pray for an understanding that leads to genuine love and experience of that peace. That's what we pray for, and then we just kind of act accordingly. Yeah. But it's hard because they're looking for the experience.
Yeah,
they want to feel it, and I totally get that. Of course we do.
Well, and the experience and the freedom from, too. Yeah, so yeah. I think really the last part of the question could be just asking, is this really as good as it gets? Like is this for me to bear the cross, the burden that I have to bear for the rest of my life until eternity? Not necessarily questioning the hope of eternity, but when will I be free from the struggle, depression, overwhelming pressure. And I get that, right? And we don't have an answer for that. We can't say, you know, say 10 Hail Marys and you'll be good. You know, that's not us, theologically. I mean, it's just not how it works. I've often referred to, Psalm 73, is one of my favorite Psalms. Asaph, is super cranky the first 15 verses, right? He's just frustrated with where he's at, and this totally applies to most of his complaints are external, right? External frustrations. Why are these people just being the way they are towards me? But this applies for us internally too, whenever it comes to our own mental state and the things that we wrestle with internally with our sins specifically. But verses 16 and 17, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." So on his own, he's trying to figure out all of this brokenness that's around him, all of this sin. And it doesn't make sense. It's exhausting, right, to try to figure that out. And I think that's where this person is in some sense. And then verse 17, he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." Mm-hmm. And so, and the whole few verses after that is nothing but worship. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say God took all of that away, mm-hmm. but the whole way that he framed the situation changed because of trusting the Lord in the midst. And so I think you cannot discount being in community mm-hmm. with believers that are mm-hmm. walking through this with you, praying for you. You know, James 5, come to the elders so that they might pray that you might be healed. I think all of this has very much to do with reframing the way that you're seeing what you're struggling with in a way that you're trusting the Lord in the midst of it. We're coming back to trust a lot today. Mm-hmm. Reading Bible, praying daily, absolutely keep doing that. Mm-hmm. But find people that you trust that can be around you and can walk through this with you. And church people are the best people. What do you say, Nathan? Church friends are special friends. Church friends are special friends. There's a reason for that because they're there to care for you. That's the whole point of us bearing each other's burdens. So,
I think to borrow a bit of an analogy from C.S. Lewis, you know, the fact that you feel hunger does not mean that you are destined to be in this state of hunger. It means your body is calling for food and that there is such a thing as food, and you can receive food and quench that hunger, but you're going to be hungry again. It's going to come back.
Yeah.
But as long as you put in the regular rhythms, keep returning to the source, keep returning to what does feed you, as you said, in community, in the church, in the Word, all these things that counteract the spiritual or even emotional hunger, the more you remind yourself where to go and the more you look toward that day when you will be completely in full. So thoughts of depression, invasive thoughts of those nature are all cries out for something, and that something is God. Even though you'll be hungry again, know where you're going to get fed.
Yeah. Fully acknowledge it's easy for us to say that on this side of the table. We get it. But there is hope, and we're in it with you, mm-hmm. even if we don't understand fully. So
I was just say this podcast just got good.
Yeah,
C.S. Lewis thing. Yeah, I'm here for it.
It can and will get better.
That's right.
Hold on.
Question 9, James 4:11-12 says, well, the question is, what does it mean here to judge the law? James 4:11-12 says this, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So the question is, what does it mean here to judge the law? Aren't we supposed to call each other out in our lawlessness, or is he talking about something else?
Yeah, here by law, biblically, is basically referring to the teachings of God. So it can refer to the Old Testament law itself, but I think expansive and beyond that, especially being in the Epistle of James, it means the full counsel and teaching of God. And I think in essence what James is saying is, if you have something against your brother or just a person in general, and you say, I just don't like them, or they're doing this and I don't like that, you should let God's teaching and you should let God's word be the judge of whether that person is doing something right or wrong, and not just your own opinions or feelings or past, perhaps, with that person. If that person is not outside of God's expressed will, then the problem may be with you. And that may be where the introspection needs to happen, rather than trying to change the person in a way that isn't necessarily conforming them to Christ's likeness, but conforming them more to your likeness, what you want them to be. So let God's word be the judge over a person, not yourself, because otherwise you're saying that you are above God's word. You're the determiner of what is right and wrong and good. Let God's word handle that.
Yeah, amen. Man, the book of James is so wise on so many levels. I just looked at this passage and I thought, man, I've studied this so many times, but there's always something new, something just really profoundly helpful in James, very practical guy. But here, I mean, dealing with, I think this is probably connected back to verses, you know, 1 there and following. I mean, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Mm-hmm. Dealing with conflicts among believers, and really he's driving at the necessity of humility in dealing with these disagreements that we have with one another. And when you think about kind of the purpose of the law, it is to humble us. And so there's a way of using the law that is sort of beating people up, as you're saying, and even sort of you know, using the law in a way that is not humble, in a way that is standing in judgment over people, when the Bible clearly says none of us meet the standard of that law, and there's only one judge, there's only one lawgiver. It's not your law; you're not the judge. It's God alone. So certainly, there's got to be room for loving confrontation with other believers. But we don't use the law, use God's perfect standard in that way to beat people up. Instead, we use God's word to lovingly help them. Mm. And as James is going to say later, to the very last verse of the book, last two verses, my brothers, if anyone among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that the one who has turned a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Mm-hmm. Not to sort of highlight those sins and, you know, sort of use that against people, but instead to lovingly rescue them. You can think of what Paul says as well in Galatians 6. He says, brothers, if anybody is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So again, there's a way of using the law that is, you know, puffing oneself up and being prideful. And there's a way of using the law that recognizes, first and foremost, we don't meet the standard perfectly either. Mm-hmm. But in humility, we want to go to our brother and help him draw near to Christ, because he's kind of wandering from the way.
Amen. Amen. That's good. All right. Last question. Hey, we made it, y'all.
Wow.
What does it mean that mankind is a little lower than the angels? We are created in the image and likeness of God, and we are given dominion over his creation. So in what way are we made a little lower, since we were initially made without sin also?
This is Psalm 8, right? Mm-hmm. Psalm 8, verse something.
It's actually a couple other areas. In Hebrews, it talks about how Jesus was made a little lower than angels, basically setting humanity as a class or set a little below angels.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. This points back to Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And even in the context of the Psalm 8 passage, you've made him a little lower than the angels. You crown him, he says, verse 5, you crown him with glory and majesty. You have him rule over the works of your hands. You have put everything under his feet. And he says, sheep and oxen, all animals of the field, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the deep. Right? That's essentially Adam. You know, mm-hmm. Adam was to rule over God's created world with God and for God. And that's still, I think, our task. I think that we still are to rule and subdue the earth, and we do that in all kinds of different ways, with our jobs, with our, you know, just ruling our own lives, our own household. As sometimes I say, you know, to my sons, you know, you're called to rule and subdue the earth. Start with your room. How about that? I'm sure they could probably say the same bit about me from time to time. But every job is important. But because of sin, work is frustrating. God said to Adam, by the sweat of your face, you will make a living, and it can be very hard. So, you know, why is it, this says all things are under his feet? Well, that's where you get to the Hebrews thing. Mm-hmm. Hebrews, talks there, quoting Psalm 8, right now we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus. Mm-hmm. Adam failed. We often failed. Jesus never fails. He succeeded. He always obeyed the Father's word. He always was perfect. He lived a perfect life. We get right to the gospel. He died a sinner's death. Why? For us. Not because of his own sin, but because of us. And now we have eternal life through him. And one day we will see all things perfectly in subjection to Christ. So, yeah, mankind is really, really important. Adam, that word means man. Jesus Christ is the true Adam, the second Adam, Paul says in Romans. So, yeah, we are important because, especially in Christ, we are going to rule over his kingdom, which you kind of go, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. Revelation says it again and again. We will sit with him on his throne, it says. It's like, what in the world? But yes, we will be, he came all the way down, you know, to be one of us and to be the lowest among us, the servant of all, to die for us in order to lift us up and make us who we are supposed to be. This gets back to the identity question earlier. It is a really serious and awesome thing to be a human being made in God's image and to be who you really truly are meant to be. Find yourself in Christ, who will renew all things.
Yeah. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says that we will judge angels. We do not do so now. We are not now what we one day will be. And that goes for all of creation. That goes for we ourselves. And that gives us a picture of what we will be doing in heaven, that we will have responsibilities. We will have tasks, not just gold harps and puffy clouds. And that man has a distinctly important role to play in what God is accomplishing. But just as Genesis 1, like, yeah, that Genesis 3, we are broken. Mm-hmm. And that points us to the gospel. But in the new heavens and new earth, we will be what we were intended to be. Mm-hmm. And we just aren't right now.
Mm. Amen. That's great. I don't want to skip past the fact that he said not just with gold harps and puffy clouds. So he thinks we're going to have harps.
No.
Harps? Wings?
No.
Halos?
We mentioned stringed instruments
earlier. White robes?
No. White robes, yes.
Sandals? Chacos?
white robes, yes. That's biblical.
Probably.
But not the harps, not the clouds, not the wings. Maybe on the Chacos.
Hey, there's going to be a feast.
Just
wondering what's going to be part of the feast.
Chick-fil-A.
All we know
Chick-fil-A is
going to
cater
that's right.
the wedding feast.
That's right. Let's go. Nuggets for everybody. All right. Hey, thank you so much for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. The number to text is 918-280-9628. And we'll talk to you next time.